Good morning. Scripture reading is from John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. This is Nicodemus visits Jesus at night. That's John 3, 3 through 5. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God.
Neil's songs. But I might have to throw him under the bus. So let's see here. All right. Where's Neil? I'm not sure how that's going to work out here, but we'll work it out. Have you been born again? That's the question of the hour. And really, if you are a Christian, being born again was the most important event that has ever occurred in your life. And so certainly you should realize what a blessing it is to have been born again. It actually is a gift given to us by God. If you turn your Bibles to John chapter 1, I want you to notice what John says and what really is sort of a sad passage, at least the first part of the chapter. John begins to reveal to us how that Jesus was rejected by the world. And really, this is something that has never really changed. Jesus continues to be rejected by most people in the world. But notice at verse 10 what the Bible says. John 1 and at verse 10, it simply says that he, that is Christ, was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And then verse 11 says, and he came to his own, that would be the Jews, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The word right there, the Greek word is exousia, and it really means authority or even power. So God has given us the authority to be his children. And once again, if you are a Christian, aren't you glad that God has given you the right to be a part of his spiritual family? And if you are not a child of God this morning, don't you want to become a child of God before it's too late? And if you think you are a child of God, don't you want to be sure about it? We're going to talk a little while about this idea of being born again. And we want to look at how an individual is born again. And then we want to take a look at some of the blessings that are involved in being a child of God, having been born again. And even entertain the question of, can we lose the blessings that we have because we're born again? So we'll look at those three things and then the lesson will be yours. So we begin by asking the question, how is one born again? And we should know, because the scripture reading was read for us just a moment ago. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 3 once again. We'll back up just a little bit and begin at verse 1. John chapter 3 and at verse 1. The Bible says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And the key verses, obviously, are verses 3 and 5, especially verse 5. A part of being born again, then, has to do with the water and the Spirit. Except a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The question is, how is one born again? And Jesus tells us in this familiar passage, most everyone understands that the water there is a reference to baptism. And so a part of being born again is being baptized into Christ. Now, I understand that there are some denominational scholars who would deny that the water is a reference to baptism, but what else could it be referring to? There are some who come up with different ideas about what the water might be. One thing that is interesting to me is that even when you begin to read denominational scholars and various commentaries on this passage, there are a lot of different views of what the water is. And different people set forth different things. And even denominational scholars begin to debate what the water is. And what I find interesting is that with regard to a lot of the different theories, when you read the commentaries, they'll have a long list of why the water can't be this or can't be that. For example, there are those who say that the water is physical. It's literally the physical water of the woman when it breaks. And of course, even denominational scholars say, no, it can't be that. And they'll give you a long list. No, it can't be that for this reason and that reason. And they'll have a good list of why it can't be that. And other people will come along, well, the water, based on something Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, the water is a reference to the Word of God. And scholars will say, no, it's not that. This is why it can't be that, and this is why it can't be that. But when it comes down to baptism, and you begin to ask some of these same scholars, why is it that the water isn't a reference to baptism? They don't have a long list for that. Their only answer is, it can't be because it's not necessary. That's the only list they have. It can't be because we're saved by works, by faith alone and not by works. And so it's not baptism, is it necessary? So it can't be referring to that. Well, the truth of the matter is, where does the Bible say that baptism is not necessary? The Bible never says that. But that's their only answer. It can't be baptism because it's not necessary. But my Bible tells me a different story. My Bible tells me that baptism is absolutely necessary. And all you have to do is look, and I've often, whenever I'm dealing with baptism, we'll emphasize this. If you just look at what baptism does, then you understand its necessity. For example, when we turn to the Word of God, we find that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. Acts 2 at verse 38. Forgiveness of sins is very necessary, isn't it? And if baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, then that tells us right away that baptism is absolutely necessary. It is essential. I'll revisit this verse in just a little while and look at that word for. There are some people who make an argument that this doesn't say that baptism is really, it's in baptism that our sins are forgiven because of how they interpret that word for. We'll look at that again here in just a minute. But here's another thing. A baptism puts one into Christ. Galatians 3 at verse 27. Paul says, as many of us who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So just stop and think what baptism does. If baptism puts us into Christ in Galatians 3 at verse 27, isn't the only passage that says that that's so. Romans 6 at verse 3 says the same thing. 1 Corinthians 12 and at verse 13 tells us the same thing. So the Bible clearly teaches that baptism puts us into Christ. Well, we've often pointed out Ephesians 1 at verse 3, all spiritual blessings are in heavenly places where? In Christ. And so if all spiritual blessings are in Christ, and certainly salvation is a spiritual blessing, then we know where it's located. That means since baptism puts you there, it's absolutely essential. I'm amazed sometimes. I have over the years sat before many people who allow their denominational teachings, their training in denominational church, get in the way of honest, clear thinking. I have gone through Bible studies with individuals and looked at passages and then asked them the question, does baptism put you into Christ? And yes, it does. In fact, having looked, just sitting with them and opening up the Bible to those passages I quoted to you a moment ago, showing them those passages, I've never once, in all of the years I've been teaching and having home Bible studies, I've never once heard anyone say, no, baptism doesn't put you into Christ. They all agree that it does because they read the passage. And baptism puts you into Christ. Are all spiritual blessings in Christ? Again, I have never heard anyone say no. They read for themselves, Ephesians 1 at verse 3. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. Yes, all spiritual blessings are there. Is baptism then necessary? If baptism puts you into Christ, yeah, baptism puts you into Christ. Is that where all spiritual blessings are? Yes. Is baptism necessary? No. It gets kind of frustrating. All right, let's start over. Let's do this again and look at the passages. And yes, put you into Christ. And yes, that's where all spiritual blessings. All right, then is it necessary? No. Why? Because they're denominational training. Because they've had it hammered in their mind over and over again. We're saved by faith alone and no work is involved in salvation. It won't allow them to say yes. But logically, when you take all the emotions out of it and you just look at what the Bible says, you understand baptism is absolutely essential because, as the Scriptures clearly teach, it puts you into Christ. And you cannot be saved outside of Christ. And that makes baptism necessary. And then we look at the fact that it's where the blood is contacted. Romans chapter 6 at verse 3. That's the passage that, again, if you turn your Bibles over there, that's the passage, one of the passages that say that we're baptized into Christ, but that's not all it says. In Romans chapter 6 and at verse 3, Paul says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Now, you can't literally be baptized into death. And since that's a literal impossibility, we know that Paul is talking figuratively. So what is he talking about? He's saying that it's in baptism that we begin to reap the benefits of the death of Christ. What did Jesus do when he died? He shed his blood. What does his blood do? It washes away our sins. Where do you contact that blood? Obviously, you must contact it in the waters of baptism because you're baptized into his death. And there's many other passages of Scripture that indicate that that's the case. In fact, in Matthew chapter 26 at verse 28, it says, "For this is my blood of the covenant," Jesus said, "which is poured out for many." Why? For the forgiveness of sins. I want you to take note. That sounds familiar to you, doesn't it? Because it's worded exactly like Acts 2 and at verse 38. "And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Why? For the forgiveness of your sins. Well, that's what Matthew said. That's what Jesus in the book of Matthew said. And so which passage is right? Did Jesus shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins? Or do we need to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins? Do we even have to choose between those two things? No, these passages aren't contradicting each other. And you understand that if you recognize that it's in the waters of baptism that we figuratively contact the blood being baptized into his death. Both of the passages are true. Yes, Jesus shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. And yes, you must repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Because it's in the waters of baptism that you contact the blood. And then we come back to this word "for." Eis is the Greek word for "for." And in passages where it's dealing with salvation, it means "in order to" or "in order for." Sometimes the word means "because of." And so that's why you might think to yourself, how can brilliant men who are very intelligent and are familiar with the Word of God, how could they ever deny Acts 2 at verse 38? One way they do it is by interpreting the word "for," again the word "eis," as meaning "because of." You were baptized because your sins have been forgiven. And yet the fact of the matter is, if you're going to interpret that word in that context with that grammatical construction, if that's the way you're going to do it in Acts 2:38, shouldn't you be consistent and do the same thing in Matthew 26 at verse 28? The construction is exactly the same. And yet, consistently, scholars don't do that. They say, no, the word "for" in Matthew 26 at verse 28 means because, means "in order to." But in Acts 2 at 38, it means "because of." And so you have to determine within your own heart, you have to look at it and think, what is more consistent? What is more logical? The fact of the matter is, that word "ace," every time it's used, or most of the time when it's used with regard to salvation, any passage that's dealing in some way with salvation, "ace" means "in order to." Here are some passages that deal, that have that word in it. We've already seen Matthew 26 at verse 28. Jesus shed his blood for. That means "because of" or "in order to." Almost everybody agrees in that passage it means "in order to." But what about all these other passages? You see, the very last one is Acts 2 at verse 38. But there are a lot of passages that have the same word, that deal with salvation. Romans chapter 10 at verse 10. We have to believe to righteousness for. Ace is the word. Do we have to believe because of this righteousness or in order to be righteous? I think we know the answer to that question. Repentance to life, is it because of or in order to? In all of these verses, we know the answer. Confess and repent and be converted. They all are using that word for the same way. It's not because of, it's in order to. Why wouldn't that be the case in Acts 2 at verse 38? It's the only passage that the very scholars that say, oh no, it means because of, it's the only verse that they would interpret the word for in that way in passages that deal with salvation. That's not consistent and it's not logical. The fact of the matter is, baptism is indeed for the forgiveness of sins. You have to repent and you have to be baptized. By the way, the word repent and baptism are tied together by the conjunction and. And so whatever your position is on baptism, it has to be the same with regard to repentance. But almost all the scholars will say, no, 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 yeah, no, you have to repent. That is a part of being saved. It's just the baptism that's not necessary. Yeah, but they're tied together. If baptism is something you do because you're already saved, so is repentance. If repentance is necessary in order to be saved, then so is baptism. They're connected. There's no question about that. And how, by the way, do we know all of this? How do we know that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins and that it puts us into Christ and all of that? It's because the Spirit has revealed it to us. Remember the Spirit's part in God's plan of salvation. He's the revelator. John 16 at verse 13, Jesus told his apostles, the Spirit will guide you unto all truth. The Father has His part in the scheme of redemption. The Son, of course, has His part, but so does the Spirit. He's the revelator. He has revealed the Word. We know exactly what we have to do to be born again because the Spirit has revealed it. And so when we follow what the Spirit tells us to do, when we apply the teachings of the Holy Spirit, we're born again. And that's why you might remember over in Peter, we have another passage that talks about the new birth. Peter says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And I promised I came here this morning and I put that in yellow, but somehow it got back to black. So I know Joe's mad at me. But you can see it enough, I think. Since you have been born again. How? By the Word of God. Are these talking about three different births? Do you have to be born of water and then later on you have to be born of a Spirit and then at some other time born of the Word? No, it all happens together. The Spirit reveals what we have to do. When we follow the teachings of the Spirit, we'll be baptized because that's what He commands. And so we are born again of the water, of the Spirit, and of the Word. There's one new birth. And it all takes place when we follow the teachings of the Holy Spirit. How are you born again? By simply doing what the Spirit tells you to do. Scholars agree with this interpretation of John 3 at verse 5. Henry Alford says, there can be no doubt on any honest interpretation of the words that born of water refers to the token of baptism. Now, I want you to notice something here. I talked earlier about what some denominational scholars and commentaries say. But the most weighty scholars agree that John 3 and at verse 5 deals with baptism. But they don't really believe that baptism is necessary to be saved. And you can tell that even in these quotes by some of the words that they use. He refers here, Alford refers to baptism as a token. And if you know anything about denominational jargon, you know he doesn't really believe that it's for the remission of sins. But what he knows is that in John 3 at verse 5, it is a reference to baptism. And you kind of see that in all of these quotes. Marvin Vinson, great with words, he says, we may observe that water definitely refers to the rite of baptism. It doesn't go along with his theology, but He can't deny it in John 3 at verse 5. A.T. Robertson says, on the whole, it is probable that by water, Jesus refers to baptism. And Albert Barnes says, by water here evidently signifies baptism. Thus, the word is used in Ephesians 5 at verse 26 and Titus 3 at verse 5. And again, these men don't necessarily believe that baptism is necessary. But all I want you to see is, they understand that John 3 at verse 5 deals and is referring to baptism. And if they would just divorce themselves from their denominational creeds, they could see it's needed and necessary. Baptism is a part of being born again. Have you been born again? You may think you have, but if you have denied baptism and you have refused to be baptized for the remission of sins, you haven't really been born again. All of this is simply pointing to the gospel of Christ, obeying the gospel of Christ. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You have to obey the gospel. And obeying the gospel involves being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Well, what then are the blessings of being born again? It is wonderful to be a part of the family of God. And all of us who are Christians here this morning, we should never take it for granted. We should thank God every day that, again, He gave us the right, He gave us the power, the authority to be a part of His family. It is a wonderful blessing. Think about physical families. You know, there are 630 billionaires in the United States. Wouldn't it be wonderful, some people would think, to be born into one of those families? From a materialistic, physical standpoint, children that are born into those families will always have access to the luxuries of life. They'll never be in want. They always have and be in position of power and prestige. And that's wonderful from a physical standpoint. It may not even be in their best interest, but from a physical standpoint, they'll enjoy those physical things of life. The fact of the matter is, those of us who are Christians, we too are born into a position of privilege. We too have a great inheritance. We're a part of the family of God, and that's far more important than being a part of some physical family that happens to have access to the luxuries of life. In Ephesians chapter 2 and at verse 19, Paul says, "And so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." We should appreciate that every day. And I know someone says, well, yeah, I understand how important, but I would kind of like to be born into a house of a billionaire. Well, here's the difference. Yeah, you'd have power and maybe prestige. You'd never be in want. You'd have access to physical things, but all of those things are temporary at best. Our inheritance involves something eternal, something that extends beyond this life. Peter talked about it, of course, in 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance," listen, "that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." That's the privilege that you have been born into if you are a Christian. You do have an inheritance, and no one can take it away from you. And it will still be very much true when you die. It's eternal in heaven. That can't be said of some kind of physical inheritance. But the truth of the matter is, we don't have to wait to heaven. Like sometimes people think, yeah, we have a great inheritance and that's wonderful. In this life, we have to suffer and go through all of the problems of life, but it's okay because after a while in heaven, we'll have it great. And that's pretty much true. But we have blessings right now in the family of God. We don't have time to elaborate in any great fashion, but you're aware of these blessings. You should remind yourself of them all the time. We have been justified because we've been born again. Justification is a New Testament theme that all of the writers talk about. It means to be declared not guilty, to be acquitted in heaven's court. Isn't that a little bit more important than always having what you want physically? It means to appear before God as if you have not sinned. Paul said in Romans 8 at verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what you have been born into. That's your right. That's your privilege as a child of God. A state of no condemnation. Notice the word now that emphasizes the immediacy of it. You don't have to wait for heaven. There is therefore now. Now that you have obeyed the gospel of Christ, now that you have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, now that you have been reconciled by the word of reconciliation, now that you are a new creature in Christ, now that you have been born again of the water and the Spirit, now there is no condemnation in Christ. That's a wonderful blessing. We don't have to worry about life. We don't have to worry about death. We don't have to worry about what takes place after death. That is the judgment. Because all of our sins have been erased and eradicated. They've all been excluded from our record. And in their place, righteousness has been imputed. There is therefore now no condemnation. You should bask in the joy of that. You should realize how blessed you are. Because you've been justified. Not only that, we have access to God. That's a spiritual blessing that we have right now. That's a birthright that we enjoy. Let me tell you, you may not have the president's ear. You can call the governor of Ohio, but he may not return your call. But if you've been born again, you have the ear of God. Don't you think that's a little more important? Peter put it like this. He said, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That refers to every person who hasn't been born again. If you've been born again, God hears your prayers. Notice in Hebrews chapter 4 that the Hebrews writer has a few things to say about this in a couple of passages. One is Hebrews chapter 4 and at verse 16. Hebrews the fourth chapter and at verse 16 he says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I want you to notice that. He says, let us then with confidence, not only do we have access to the throne room of God, we have it with confidence. Look at chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews and at verse 19. Hebrews 10 and at verse 19, he goes on to say, therefore, brothers, since we have what? We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. That's not talking about the type. That's the anti-type. That's not just a reference to the physical structure that was here on earth. That's a reference to heaven itself. Since we have confidence to enter into heaven, that's what he's saying, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, because Jesus died on the cross. We have access whenever we want it. Night, morning, noon, wherever we might be, we have access to God. We have confidence to enter into the presence of God through prayer. There are not too many things that are greater than prayer and the power of it. To say that you have access to God whenever you want it, that's a birthright. I heard the illustration of the young boy who probably was a son of one of these 630 billionaires here. But he was at the office of his father. His father owned a huge company. And he was playing around, and he fell and scraped his knee, and he went running to his father crying. And the secretary saw the young boy running towards his father. So he swung open the massive doors, and the father was inside taking care of business, managing the business. All of his people were around. And the boy ran right up to him, jumped in his arms, and the father stopped doing what he was doing. Would you think in that situation the father would just throw him back down and say, "I'm busy, boy, go away"? No, that's not how he responded. He received his son and asked him, "Where are you hurt and how can I make it better?" That boy had access to his father. It didn't matter how important, how much prestige his father had. It didn't matter all his aides around him doing the business of running that particular business. None of that mattered. He had access to the Father. And that's what we have. In times of need, we with confidence can enter into the throne room of God. And he says, "What's wrong? And how can I help you?" He hears all of our petitions. There's no one on the face of the earth that has that kind of access to God except for those who have been born again. It's a privilege that you have. And not only do we have that, we have an advocate with the Father. That's why we can go before His throne boldly and with confidence. It's because we never go to the throne of God alone. Jesus goes with us. And He pleads on our behalf. Paul said, "Who is to condemn?" Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He's our advocate, our mediator. And so when we sin, listen to me, we shouldn't sin on purpose. We shouldn't make a habit of sinning. But as John said in 1 John 2 at verse 1, when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, the man Jesus Christ. And He helps us. It's only true with regard to you if you have been born again. It's a birthright. These are just a few of the blessings we have. Here's the final question, though. Can we sell our birthright? And of course, the answer is yes. No one can take it away from you. You can't lose it in a human court of law, but you can give up your birthright. And sadly, there have been many children of God over the years who have done that very thing. I know when you see that kind of language, selling our birthright, you think of Esau, don't you? Because that's exactly what he did. After a long day's work in the field, he comes back and he sees Jacob, and Jacob is making dinner. He has some stew that he has cooked up, and Esau thinks, he claims he's dying, and he wasn't really dying, but he wants some of that soup. And so he begs Jacob for it. And Jacob kind of shows his sinister side and in a sense bribes him and says, "Yeah, you can have some for your birthright. If you give me your birthright, you can have some of this stew." And Esau said, "Sure, what am I going to do with this birthright?" And he didn't understand the significance of the birthright. Under the Mosaic dispensation, the birthright was to receive a double portion of the father's inheritance. But under the patriarchal dispensation, you receive the rule of the entire family. And in this case, Esau and Jacob, they weren't a part of just any family. They were a part of the family of Abraham. So the birthright was connected to the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant that said through you, all families of the earth would be blessed. The Messiah would come through their lineage. Did Esau understand all of that? Probably not. He was ignorant of a lot of things, and as a result, he didn't have the respect for his birthright that he should have. Frank Layden was the coach of the Utah Jazz back in the 70s, and he was always a very good coach and had some very good teams. And one of the players on his team during those years had great talent, but he was kind of wasting his talent because he was lazy and he wasn't behaving and acting right. And Frank Layden called him into his office and he tried to talk some sense into him, but the man just wasn't listening. And finally, Frank leaned over on the table and the man was sitting across from him and he looked in his eyes and he says, "Now, are you ignorant or do you just have apathy?" And the man said, "Coach, I don't know and I don't care." And that was Esau. He didn't have a clue. And he really didn't care. The only thing he cared about was getting that stew. Like someone said, there's three kinds of people in the world. There are those who make things happen. There are those who watch things happen. And there are those who don't have any idea what happened. And that was Esau. He gave up his birthright. You want to know how the Hebrews writer described him over in Hebrews chapter 12? And notice at verse 17. Hebrews chapter 12 and at verse 16. Back up just a little bit. Verse 15. Hebrews 12 verse 15 says, So see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and cause us trouble, and by it many become defiled. And then verse 16, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy. Like Esau. The word there, unholy, I think the King James uses the word profane. That no one is sexually immoral or profane like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. The word profane means to treat something sacred with abuse, to debase by a wrong or unworthy use, to treat something holy as unholy. And whether he realized all that was going on or not, that's exactly what Esau, according to the Hebrews writer, that's exactly what Esau did. But what about us? We have a birthright even more significant than the one that Esau had. Do we treat our birthright that is sacred and holy, do we treat it like it's unholy? How might we do that? Let's look at three things very quickly and the lesson will be yours. How can we sell our birthright? First of all, by sacrificing it for the flesh. By viewing things that are physical and carnal as being more important than spiritual things. That's exactly why many people of God over the years have walked away from their birthright. It's sacred and important. They walk away because they put more value on physical things. Like you think about through the history of time, Adam and Eve, they introduced sin into the world. Why? For a piece of fruit. They failed the test of the flesh. Lot's wife lost her life. She was turned into a pillar of salt just for a glimpse of Sodom. It's really amazing when you think of how often people put more emphasis on the physical than the spiritual. Achan, you remember, he lost his life all for a Babylonian garment in a wedge of gold. And even David, he risked condemnation and the ruin of his reputation just for an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. And the greatest example of all is Judas. He betrayed the Son of God. Why? For 30 pieces of silver. In all these cases, you have something sacred, something holy treated profanely as unholy. What about us? Paul in Galatians 2 verse 20 says that he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." That's the only chance we have. We must crucify the flesh. So we understand the true value of what we have in Christ this morning. The birthrights that we have are sacred and we should cherish them. Jesus asked the question in Matthew chapter 16 at verse 26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What is more important to you than your birthright in Christ? The answer should be nothing. And there are other ways. We don't have time to elaborate, but some would deny Christ before. They sell their birthright because they're ashamed of something associated with Christ. Jesus warns us about that in Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do you ever deny Christ? Are you ashamed of anything associated with Christ, whether it's the church, whether it's the doctrine of Christ, whether it's the moral standard by which we ought to be living? Are you in this world that we're surrounded by those who live sinful lives, those whose standards are completely different than that of the gospel of Christ? Do you find yourself ever ashamed of the gospel in any way? If so, you may have sold your birthright. It's one way that we can sell it. Here's something else. Just by doing nothing. You sell your birthright just by doing nothing. How many of us in Christ are just doing nothing? Oh, I don't do this or that. Maybe you don't involve yourself in a whole lot of immoral things or anything like that. But when it comes down to the work of God and the cause of Christ, you just do nothing. James had something to say about that. James 4 at verse 17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. It's one way you can sell your birthright. What a blessing it is to be born again. You know now this morning whether or not you have been born again. I hope that you can see that clearly. If you have obeyed the gospel of Christ, if you have been buried in the waters of baptism, for the forgiveness of sins, you have been born again, and now you have wonderful birthrights that you should acknowledge and rejoice in every day. And never give those rights up. We should all do everything we can to hold on to our birthrights. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? If you haven't obeyed the gospel, then you have an opportunity to do that here this morning. Try to help Neil out here and get back to where we were.